Well, good morning and welcome to the Sunday, June 28th podcast for Communion Fellowship Church. This is Jonathan Landell. Grace to all of you from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be hearing the Word of God this morning on the podcast as we were unable to meet together in worship this Sunday. Also, next week, for those who were hoping to join us at the Bristol YWCA this morning or Sunday, July 5th, please be aware that the public prayer and worship service is canceled. We're glad you joined us today. We hope you have your Bible nearby so you can follow along with this morning's message. And first, with this morning's series of four scripture readings, the first of which is from Jeremiah chapter 28. The four passages today all have a theme of prophets, specifically of true prophecy, representing the revelation of God and not just the desires of men who masquerade as prophets. In the book of Jeremiah, we'll be in chapter 28, Jeremiah the prophet has been raised up by God to preach the necessity of repentance to the people of Judah. The people had turned to the worship of false gods. The people refused to listen to Jeremiah or to return to the Lord, and instead listened to false prophets who preached peace to them, a false message of peace from God and a message of political peace with the king of Babylon and their other enemies. In the end, Jeremiah's warnings came true, and instead of peace, Jerusalem experienced a series of attacks you can read about in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. Those attacks were final warnings from the Lord for them to repent. The people did not listen to those warnings. So finally, Jerusalem fell in the year 586 to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who carried the majority of the people of Judah away into exile. In verses 5 to 9 of Jeremiah 28, we get to hear an interaction between Jeremiah, who represents the word of the Lord, and Hananiah, a popular false prophet. Hananiah had claimed that the treasures of the temple, precious and irreplaceable treasures of gold and the holy things stolen and taken away by Babylon, would soon be returned. The people liked this message. It was interpreted as an encouraging sign for the people. They had been grieved that those treasures had been taken away, and Hananiah was here to tell them that everything would get better. However, Hananiah said nothing about repentance first. Jeremiah, the true prophet, had said that without repentance, God would send nothing but judgment, and so the two prophets came into conflict. In this passage, Jeremiah reminds Hananiah and the people what true prophecy had always sounded like ever since what he calls the old days. Jeremiah proposes a test to see which of them was telling the truth. This is a very old test, which you can read described by God in the law in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, I would encourage your family to look at that passage yourselves and discuss it. You might ask the question, who was capable of judging whether a prophet was from the Lord or not? Again, that passage Jeremiah has in mind is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. So here is the word of the Lord from Jeremiah 28, verses 5 to 9. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true, and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Our second reading today is taken from Psalm number 89. We see here that the real treasure and blessing of God is not those beautiful golden treasures of the temple that the people of Judah had worried about. Our great treasure is the Messiah himself, the great combination of prophet, priest, and king. David, in Psalm 89, is prophesying in this psalm through the Holy Spirit. He's meditating on the coming Messiah. He's meditating on how the great delight and treasure of God's people is that his great-grandson would sit and reign upon the throne forever as a great high priest for the people, replacing the entirety of the temple and all its treasures and all of its functions with his own person, his own flesh. We know from verse 3 of Psalm 89 that David has in mind the prophecy made to him about Christ, as it points to a mysterious man whom he refers to only as the Chosen One. This is Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4, and also verses 15 through 18. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. In verses 15 through 18, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. For our third reading today from the book of Romans, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul here is preaching a message of repentance from dead works. He's preaching repentance from the sinful deeds of the flesh. This is reminiscent of Jeremiah's call to repentance back in the Old Testament. The people of Judah in Jeremiah's time were about to enter a 70-year period of bondage because of their unrepentant sin, and Paul here uses the image of slavery to illustrate what being under the power of sin is like. He calls sin a ruler, like Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the people of Judah after enslaving them. He commands the people not to present their members, meaning their strengths, their talents, and their bodily abilities, for the purposes of sin and for ungodliness. Instead, he points to Christ as our Savior from that slavery, and encourages the church to live a life of repentance and new obedience and new life. We could think of this as a New Testament prophetic message. The book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. Romans 6, 12 to 23. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, our gospel reading from Matthew chapter 10. Here Jesus makes a remarkable series of promises. He has just finished warning his followers that judgment was coming, much like Jeremiah insisted that judgment was coming, no matter what anyone else said. Jesus has just finished saying, "I have not come to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword." He has said that the message of the gospel will be like a sword that divides families and households down to the most private and precious relationships, and that whomever would not accept that kind of painful division and follow him was not worthy of the name Christian. But then he makes this very remarkable promise, not just to anyone who becomes a messenger of the gospel of repentance, such as an evangelist or a missionary, but he also extends the promise to anyone who receives and blesses and feeds and financially supports a true prophet or a minister or a missionary or any other Christian, even a little child who was a Christian. He tells us here that whoever supports the work of true prophecy, the kind represented by Jeremiah and David, and here by himself, and in fact any true Christian who bears witness to the gospel, will receive the same reward as the prophet himself. We can be encouraged by that, to know that God is no respecter of persons, that we do not need to do extraordinary things for God in order to be blessed by God. We do not need to go to foreign countries or do extreme things in order to receive a reward from Christ, but only to obey and to respect and to follow and to support the men who are doing that work of true prophecy and biblical teaching, and to feed and clothe the little ones of God's family, the church. For that, Christ says, we will receive all the blessings we could hope to receive as if we were that prophet or minister ourselves. From the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. Matthew 10, 40 to 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And of course, we know that whoever receives Jesus Christ receives from the hand of the Father all the blessings and gifts of Christ himself. Jesus is not only the great high priest, but also the prophet whom we must receive. Everything that Christ receives from the Father, he passes on to his church, even his own Holy Spirit. If you'd like some Sunday morning homework for your family, you might read from the book of Hebrews chapter 2 together, Hebrews chapter 2, in light of the passages that we've shared this morning. And now we'd like to turn to our study of Ephesians, where we are drawing to a close of our lightning tour through the book. We are in chapter 6 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, so at this time I would like to turn this over to our pastor, Charles Humphrey, so he can open the Word of God to us today.
Good morning. Due to COVID-19, we once again have to come together in the Word via this podcast recording. We are nearly finished with Ephesians in this sermon series, and I intend on wrapping it up the next time we are able to gather together, maybe even next Sunday in an outdoor service of some sort, hopefully accompanied with some baptism. I chose this passage this morning to put a pause before finishing. I'd rather finish with us all together, but this is a complimentary passage that goes along side of the Ephesians 6 passage. And because I believe that this continues to bring hope for the challenges that we face today and perfectly intersects with the themes and the teachings that we see in Ephesians 6, I'll be reading out of Isaiah chapter 59. This passage has a daunting beginning, so even though I said it brings hope, you'll immediately be faced with the descriptions of our fight, our enemy. It perfectly describes our fight. It perfectly describes what we are wrestling against, using the terminology that we're having in Ephesians 6, and what we are called to fight on behalf of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to read now out of Isaiah 59, reading the whole chapter. Please stand, or if you're unable to stand, please now go to the Word and read along with me. Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave spider's webs. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, in his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Help us to apply this prophecy as a prophecy of hope that's been fulfilled in Christ, that we will see the condition of what the promise was needed for, and that we would see the hope that took and defeated the things that this passage points out as our ultimate condition, as our ultimate enemy, as our ultimate fight. And may we hope in this, that we would be strengthened by your word this day and equipped by your word to fight the fight you have called us to fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Ephesians 6, we are told that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. We are up against the schemes of deception of the devil. He promotes sin, death, and distraction from faithful service to our King. We are not to be focused on an army or nation of humans, or even the institutions and structures of mankind, but the spiritual forces that seek to continue to enslave hearts in sin and darkness with lies and deception. We must be able to identify the enemy according to God's word, and we must rely on his strategy and weaponry to fight against the enemy. We should be able to see the evidence of the enemy in our own hearts, in our own family, in our community, in our nation and world, according to how they are identified by God. Ephesians 6 tells us of God's armor and weaponry, and Isaiah 59 helps us to clearly identify the enemy. If you've ever been properly taught on how to shoot a gun, you're told to know your target before you fire and to know your weapon. So know what is attacking the kingdom, and know the Savior King and his means of victory. It is fair and right to use Isaiah 59 as a reference and an aid for us to understand the things that were taught in Ephesians 6, namely because Isaiah is prophesying the coming of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah and how he is going to use this armor and this weaponry to defeat Satan and to bring about the fulfillment of his covenant promises. So as Isaiah describes the condition of man then and the need for a Savior, and the promise and the hope of a Savior, we can apply those same teachings to what is occurring now, knowing that the same condition of mankind exists, the same need for a Savior exists, but now we know who the Messiah is, and we understand more clearly his strategy in fighting against the schemes of the devil. So we are able to more clearly identify the enemy by seeing how Isaiah describes how the people have fallen for the lies of Satan. In the very first verse, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." There is this immediate assumption that there is the presence of wickedness and evil that is not in question. It is not in question that there is destruction. There is not in question that there is suffering. There is not a question of the fact that the presence of evil, and you'll see that today, there is no real debate about evil. But what you will see is a lie being taught in every corner, in every element of our life, that God, lie number one, God or God's strategy is incapable to save us from evil. Isaiah is countering that, saying that your assumption is that God's arm is too short, that he is not capable by his own strength to save us from evil. Lie number two, God and or God's strategy does not respond to our cries or our condition, our need. Isaiah is countering any kind of thought that God's ear is dull and unable to hear us, and therefore he is unable to connect with us. Immediately, the lie that Satan will promote is that God is powerless and that his ways are irrelevant. His ways are incapable of being able to be the solution and the hope for us. And it's really important that we think about this in very simple ways. Whenever we think about life or think about conflict of life, whether we're looking at things that are on the positive, when we're thinking about what we're wanting to achieve in our day and achieve in our lives, our goals and our hopes and our strategies, do we derive as for our hope God and his strategy? Often we want God's power, we want God's blessing, we want God to be behind us in doing it, and we will tip our hat or nod toward the Lord and saying, yeah, he is doing this. But do we really see whether or not our lives are matching his strategy, his plan and calling for us? And so most certainly whenever we are faced with dealing with conflict, and when we're dealing with dispute, either on an individual level or on a broader scale, are we going to God for the solution to those problems of evil and wickedness? Satan will promote a lie and will push a lie, and it will be basically a magnification of the remnant of sin that's still in our heart, that God is incapable and God is not able to respond, or he's not interested in responding, or he's not connected. And that's what Isaiah is saying here in verse 1, that this is not true. God is not the problem. God is not the one that is incapable. God is not removed from your situation. But then in the next verse, in the next two verses, it says, or actually, you know, verse 2 and verse 3, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. So it's saying that it is your sin, it is your iniquities that separate you from God, that separate you from your hope, that separate you from your Savior, that separate us from our solution to the problem of evil in the world. Lie number three is our ultimate condition is being oppressed by others or other circumstances. We tend to believe the lie that we are perpetual victims of this evil and that we are essentially innocent. And so Isaiah is countering that lie by saying that it's your sins. It is your iniquities. It is the work of your hands. It is the work of your fingers. It's the lies that come from your lips and your tongue. That this is coming from you. That this is coming from the heart of mankind. This is the problem, is the sin of people. People are wicked. And so if you look at what is being taught to us in so many different places, and also in the church, that more so than focusing on our hearts, we are being told to be focused on the condition that's being placed upon us by other people and other circumstances. When you think about Ephesians 6, it says that our fight is not against flesh and blood. That's not our primary focus. True, there is oppression. There is abuse. Those are real things. And we see that God is a defender of those things. But his fight, his strategy in eradicating oppression and eradicating abuse is to go for the heart. Is to go for the heart of mankind. That the need is that there is a need of a Savior to change the heart. And so we must understand that the ultimate condition is not just the presence of people who are sinful, but the presence of sin in the people. That's why Ephesians 6 says that it's our fight is in wrestle is against the powers of darkness. Those are the things that are affecting the condition of the heart of mankind. So again, scheme number one is God and or God's strategy is incapable to save us from evil. Scheme number two is God or God's strategy does not respond to our cries or our condition in need. And then three, our condition is being oppressed by others or circumstances, that we are perpetual victims and essentially innocent. Those are lies that Isaiah is countering here as he is speaking to God's people and leading up to identifying our true hope. So moving on to verse 4, it says, "No one enters suit justly, and no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, and give birth to iniquity." Here we have where people, when they are entering into disputes, here you have a scene of a court, and people go into it not honestly. They do not go to God's law honestly, that they're going into these disputes with the wrong approach, the wrong purposes. Whenever there is any kind of dispute, we should see that as a means of God's justice of being complete. And so we have to all enter into what is it that God defines as justice? How is that applicable to us individually? We are under that same law, under that same call to justice. And so when we go into disputes, not seeking ourselves to be submitted to the same law, not postured on honoring God's law, and simply not even knowing what God's law is, we're not approaching conflict honestly. We're not approaching it faithfully. What we do is we redefine justice in some way to be used for our purposes. We weaponize these situations for our own means. So lie number four, justice is redefined as the eradication of our enemy, of our who we see as oppressing us, or the circumstances that cause us to suffer, versus an opportunity for the character and law of God to be glorified and to be magnified and to be accomplished in our dispute. So lie number four, justice is redefined as the eradication of those who oppress us or the circumstances that cause us to suffer. In most disputes today, people do not reference God's law, do not reference God's calling for us and God's justice. We have new definitions of what we say justice is. We have new means on trying to bring about this new justice. Because people, again, they recognize that there is evil in this world. And so we're not coming up with some kind of way to ignore it or to say it does not exist. But we are redefining what justice is. And so we redefine it by the lies of Satan versus the law of God. That's why it's so important for us in day-to-day life for us to be meditating and being in God's Word so that we can know how to apply that in what we are, so we can know how to plan on what we're going to do just for our day, how we're going to live our lives, how we're going to treat one another needs to be based upon not some kind of mantra of the day, but from what God teaches us in His Word. And so when we run into conflict, when evil shows its head and we run into sin, then we know how to respond to it, which may cause us to respond with repentance ourselves. That's what it means by saying that we don't enter into suits justly. We don't go to law honestly. We're not assuming that there is the possibility that we are being driven by lies, that we are being driven by selfish motivations, because we are taught from those other lies that we are essentially innocent, and that the wickedness in the world is due to outside people, things that are removed from us, that we're perpetually victims of what other people are doing. We don't enter into dispute assuming that we or both of us, both parties, may need to come to some level of repentance. It's an automatic assumption we are innocent. It's an automatic assumption that we are a victim going into it. And that's why it's so easy for people to show levels of indignation right off the bat whenever there is a conflict of any sorts. If it's just a disruption to our day, a disruption of what we are hoping for, our posture is immediately, you are doing something to stop me from being able to do what I want to do. And therefore, justice is getting you out of the way. I don't know why it's so easy to constantly think about road rage, but it's the same concept of that we're on this path, we're on this in this direction, and we're wanting to go this way. And no matter what, if someone pulls out in front of us, we are indignant toward that individual, regardless of whether or not we think about the fact, well, maybe we just ran a red light or went through a stop sign, or maybe we were going the wrong direction. We don't first assume, wait a minute, did I do something wrong here? Our immediate assumption is that someone else is going to wrong us. And so therefore, justice is the eradication of those barriers. And when we try to go into any kind of conflict, and here again, highlighting a court scene, and you see it most certainly in the courts and how we approach the legal system, is that we are immediately going into it ready for a fight. We are not going into it with any kind of assumption of where we may be wrong. That is so prevalent in our courts, in litigation, in legislation, and in the posture of people whenever they are promoting some kind of movement. It's always about the other person. And that we need to eliminate that. If we just remove the person, the flesh and blood, the thing that's in our way, the people who are bringing about oppression, the circumstances that I am in, if we just change those circumstances, then therefore justice will be accomplished. Isaiah is telling us that God's word is telling us that we are not approaching these things honestly. We have been speaking lies. We are conceiving mischief, and that is bringing forth the birthing of iniquity. Then he gives us this very visual description of what this is like. This is, they hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. So from these four lies and schemes of Satan, we see that it puts us into this condition of this darkness, of this, we see spiders and snakes and adders being used as descriptions for what this leads to. Then we see these four results. In verse 6, it says, their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. We see that when we take this approach, when we are believing the lies of Satan, when we are using those as our weapons, when we are using those as our marching orders, we are defenseless. We are exposed and without hope. This imagery of that we are taking the fruit of all of this, which is like spider webs, that the clothing woven by spider webs is our clothing, which makes us completely defenseless and completely exposed. What wicked web we have woven, made of lies that entangle us. So not only are we exposed, but we are captive. We're captive by the lies so much that it makes us incapable of doing and being useful and fruitful. Which leads to the result number 2 that we see further in 6. It says, their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. So it transitions not just that we have this occasional sin, but it transitions our efforts and our endeavors are for sin. That becomes our work. Our work is wickedness, and there is nothing but fruitlessness coming forth from us. And then result number three, seen in number seven, it says their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their highways. That the result number three is that destruction intensifies and becomes blatantly the cause. That it's not just that we sin, but that it is our purpose, that it is our work. And we are putting tremendous effort toward the destruction of the things that God has told us to actually hold on to utilize as his means of caring for his people. We have now made those things our enemy. We have made those things synonymous with evil. And so we are intensely seeking to destroy innocence. Result number four, we see here in verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. The result of all of this basically leaves us with no hope, no justice, and no peace. Ironically, that's the mantra that we hear from some of the movements today. They're using all the things that are God's word, which is the perfect understanding of what Satan's lies will look like. He will use the very terminology. He will use the very things of God, but he will twist them. He will use words like justice. He will use words like peace. He will use words like hope. But we see that the result of believing these lies and taking up these lies as our cause and as our fighting songs will leave us to a place of no hope and no justice and no peace. We see now in verse 9, all the way through verse 15, therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We are saying that we hope for light, but behold, we have nothing but darkness. We say we hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. This is description of how we are groping, stumbling, growling, moaning, hoping for justice, but we just do not obtain it. It does not come from the means. It does not come from the lies of Satan. Then we start seeing a transition in the talk. It says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities. We know them. We begin to understand them. This sounds like we're at the bottom of the barrel. And maybe this description is at the bottom of the barrel. But we're beginning to identify that we know our iniquities, are transgressing, are denying the Lord, are turning back from following our God. We begin to see now that our hope is not denying God, denying God's power and God's strategy, but to follow it, to seek after it, to seek to be submitted to his ways. We see that our lives are speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. There is this recognition of no longer just seeing the destruction of sin, but beginning to identify where the sin is coming from. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. I think about the thing that's going on in Seattle where they're blocking it off, the CHOP or the CHAZ or whatever it's called, and it says that truth has stumbled in the public squares. It's just chaos, and they're not wanting to let anyone inside of that. They're not wanting to let anything come inside of this hold that they have on the city of lies. Truth is lacking. But then in this next verse, we begin to see a true brightness and a true hope. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like continued destruction. It says, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Up to that point, we basically see a condition of mankind, of those who are just flat out believing the lies of Satan. since the beginning of time when Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan, and on today, from the time of Isaiah to the time of today, people constantly believing and following after lies of Satan. We have this picture here in Isaiah that there's really no one. There is no one who is doing good. There is no one who is following after God. We are just full of transgression and full of wickedness. But then there's all of a sudden here, it says, the one who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So in the midst of all of this destruction and all of this chaos, there is one who departs from evil. Let us go on in verse 15. It says, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. See, this one who has turned away from evil, he did become the prey of the sinfulness of mankind. He did become the prey of the result of people believing the lies of Satan. But this is Jesus. He is the one, in verse 17, who puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself as a cloak. As he approached this cross that is identifying him as one who is a prey of sin, who is a prey of this chaos and destruction, as he is going to the cross, he is clothing himself in his own righteousness. Not clothing himself in the webs of lies, spider webs, eating adder's eggs that bear forth more death and destruction. But he is clothing himself with garments of vengeance. The one who is the prey, the one who is just. And he is going to take on true justice at the hands of the unjust, and for the purposes of the salvation of those who are full of unrighteousness. It's crazy. It's an amazing scene here that we see that as this explosion of wickedness and sin is occurring, which is what the condition of man is today, and the same strategies of Satan is occurring today, the hope is right here. The hope is the one who puts on the breastplate of righteousness, who puts on the helmet of salvation to fight against his adversaries. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. His first target is Satan himself, death itself. And he fights that on the cross, wearing the breastplate of righteousness, wearing this armor, these garments of vengeance against sin, the helmet of salvation. When we receive the armor in Ephesians 6, it's used armor. It's armor that's already been in battle. It already is bloody, and it is victorious armor. Paul is telling us that that is the inheritance that we have received. In this inheritance, we get to wear this breastplate of righteousness and this helmet of salvation. Verse 20, it says, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. For those who are in repentance and faith, those who are the recipients of the inheritance of God, for those who are children of light, that has been accomplished by what Christ has done, wearing this very armor that he has bequeathed to us. And then he tells us, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of your mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. He is keeping his promises. He is abiding by the covenant and strategy of the Lord. He has fulfilled it by wearing this armor, and it is that armor that brings us hope. We were once those who had nothing but lies to say. We were once those who are clothed in unrighteousness. Last week I talked about how our armor is filthy rags. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Here it says that we have been wearing spider webs. But because of what Christ has done, because of his blood, he washes off the spider webs of deceit and then clothes us with the breastplate of righteousness and then tells us to go out and to fulfill the covenant, and that our children will have not lies but words upon their tongues, and our children's children will live according to the word and further bring about the glory of God in the end of wickedness. This is his kingdom strategy against the lies and the schemes of the devil. And now, yes, we can go into this battle not by our own strength, not with the assumption that God is not capable, but fully enclothed and embodied by his righteousness and love. Praise be to God.
Amen.